What is success? Well, that depends on what you value in life. If you value fortune, success will depend on your standard of living and the wealth in your portfolio. If you value fame, success depends on how many people know who you are, or at least particular people in a particular group know who you are. I found that even introverts often want those who share their particular interest or sport or hobby to at least know something about them. If you value power, success is determined by having other people under your control. That may be related to how many, or it may just be that you're content with having certain people under your control, but power is going to be part of what you define as success. If you value pleasure, well, then success depends on your current state of happiness. Now, most people value these things in different amounts and will define success in different ways depending on the particular combination of fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. It may vary, but again, most individuals tend to define success in those terms. What then is success to you? How would you define it? If you want to know what you value, then ask yourself what you spend your time, energy, and money on. The answer to those questions are going to tell you the things that you value in life. Now, the question of what is success is an important one because it actually has eternal ramifications. Now, we're going to be digging back into Matthew, but first we're going to look at Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 16, where Jesus gives a parable that applies directly to what he's going to be teaching back in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to be studying this morning. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 16. And he, referring to Jesus, told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This fellow valued the things of this earth, and in doing so forgot about the fact that he would soon be facing eternity. He prepared well for life here, but he neglected to plan for that which is infinitely more important, life in eternity. That's the theme of our text this morning in Matthew 6. Let me look at verses 19 through 24. What do you treasure? Whom do you serve? Now, Jesus has already spent considerable time in this sermon describing the true nature of righteousness. Back at the beginning of the sermon in chapter 5, in that section we call the Beatitudes, he described the characteristics of righteousness: poor in spirit, mournful, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Those who are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. These are the kind of qualities, these kind of characteristics, these character traits are not valued by the world. In fact, they're rejected by those who are unrighteous, and they persecute those who have these characteristics. But these are the traits that should mark every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus then contrasted the self-righteous teaching and conduct of the scribes and Pharisees in the rest of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. These false teachers perverted the law of Moses and they made it self-serving. They cut out the spirit of the law and they narrowed it to a point where they could do what they thought it said. They could work around it. They manipulated it for their own benefit. They feigned a devotion to God and their religious practices, but the reality was they were more concerned about what men thought than what God thought. And so they did their practices to gain the praise of people. We've looked at that in the last several weeks. Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy in their giving to the poor, in their prayers, in their fasting, in their religious practices toward others, toward God, and even toward themselves. They wanted the honor of men, not of God. They were religious hypocrites. Our text this morning begins a new section of the sermon. Jesus is going to give three prohibitions to those who are listening to him. And remember, it's a mixture of people, mostly Jews. There will probably be a few Gentiles mixed in there. It's men and women. There's probably children around too. And they've come out to hear him. He's been teaching. What does this man, could he be the Messiah? What does he have to say? So now he gives a new section of his sermon. Three prohibitions. Each command is a contrast to the practice of the scribes and Pharisees. But now the scribes and Pharisees move more to the background. He's already proven his point. They are not righteous. These three commands are given to help people live in true righteousness. By avoiding certain things, you will be on your way towards living in righteousness. There are certain things that are going to trip you up. Jesus is compassionate toward men, even these commands. Now think about it. Jesus is who? He's God in human flesh. He has every right simply to command and expect it to be done, doesn't he? And yet, he not only commands, he takes the time to explain why he's commanded it. What are the ramifications? So that we can understand with him and be greater encouraged and motivated to do what he's saying. The first command and its corollary, along with their explanation, are found in Matthew 6, 19 through 34. This morning we're only going to be looking at the first part of it, 19 through 24. Here's what Jesus says. Follow along as I read Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the command here is pretty plain, isn't it? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's a pretty clear, simple command. The first aspect is the negative. Don't do this. Don't lay up your treasures on earth. The other is the positive side. Do this. Lay up your treasures where? In heaven. And the reason is simple. Anything that you try to save for yourself on earth is subject to being eaten by some insect or animal, corroding away, or being stolen. Those things stored in heaven, they're not subject to any of those things. They're not going to be stolen. They're not going to decay. They're secure. Now, in ancient times, before clothes were mass-produced as they are today, clothing was a means of storing wealth. We don't tend to think of it that way anymore. Clothing is relatively inexpensive. But in the ancient world, it was expensive. In fact, throughout the scriptures, we find examples of this. For example, in Zechariah 14:14, there's a description of Jerusalem's wealth during the millennial reign. Interesting what's included in it. It says, the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in abundance. So even there, clothing was seen as a means of storing wealth or of demonstrating you have wealth. It was also used in the place of money. In 2 Kings 5:5, 10 changes of clothing are mentioned along with 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold as the price that Naaman brought to Elijah, the prophet, to heal him from his leprosy. Now, Elijah didn't take any of it. He wanted Naaman to understand, you're going to be healed because the God of Israel is gracious. I don't want anything you have. Naaman went his way. He was wonderfully healed when he did what Elijah told him to do. You might recall later, though, that Elijah's servant, Gehazi, turned out to be greedy. He chased after Naaman and said, I'd like 2 talents of silver. And what else? 2 changes of clothing. Well, Gehazi did get those things, and for his greed, he also got Naaman's leprosy. Greed doesn't help. It's interesting, clothing are part of what the ancient world, they thought, this is wealth. This is why they thought it was important. Now, the best made clothing is made of wool. Actually still is. But wool has a problem, and the Lord points it out here. Moths lay their eggs on it, and their larvae, the little worms, eat holes in it. Many of us who've had nice clothing that you've put in storage, and you go out, and the beginning of winter, it's finally cool enough, you're going to wear it, and you pull it out, and it's got what in it? It's got holes all over the place. Because if you're not wearing it, it's not being washed, the eggs hatch, the larvae eat up your clothing. And then what's it good for? Not much. It's ruined, destroyed. Placing a high value on clothing and storing it only leads to what? Well-fed moths. Now, another form of wealth was food. In the parable I read at the beginning of the sermon, this fellow stored his grain as a means of his wealth, right? I've got more, I'm going to store more, build bigger barns. The word rust here literally means an eating. And that is what happens to stored food products. Insects and rodents eat stored food products. Fungus also gets in the mix too. You try and store it, what happens to it? And my wife really doesn't like the grain moth that gets in cereals and stuff. And once in a while, you bring home a box of cereal, and the next thing you know, you got these moths flying all around. You have to clean out the whole closet, go through everything. Do I have webbing in there? Try and get rid of it. Because if you don't, they're everywhere. And it's amazing what they can get through. Caffra beetle, which is a little dromestid beetle, is known to be able to get through sealed packages. Don't ask me how, but they're amazing little critters, and that's part of the reason that India tends to have a real problem with storing food. It's caffra beetle. Destroys their food supplies, along with the rats and everything else. So is grain a good place to store your wealth? Probably not. Now, the same thing is true of metals that were in use then, iron and copper. Rust certainly applies to that. Metals corrode. They oxidize, right? So if you store your wealth in metal objects of the day, you will end up with piles of rusty junk. So you can take your choice. You get well-fed moths. You get a granary full of insects and large, large rats. Or you have rusty junk. What about jewelry? What about those things that, those metals that don't corrode? Silver and gold. They can't be eaten up, they don't corrode, but they're not safe either, are they? Why? Because we have an age-old problem. Other people want what you have. And at times, if they can get the opportunity, they're happy to remove that material stuff from your possession without asking you. We call that stealing. It's stolen, it's theft. The word break in here is literally dig through. It refers to the thieves who would dig through the mud and clay walls of the homes, which is what most of the homes there were made of. If you use limestone, even the limestone was fairly soft. Not too hard to dig through it either. You think it's safe, you come home and there's a hole in your wall and your stuff is gone. It's stolen. The same is true today. Can you think of anything in which you can store your wealth that is not subject to what Jesus talked about here? If you invest in stocks, bonds, and commodities, what are they good for? They're only as stable as what? The market. Is the market stable? No, it goes up, it goes down. It goes up, it goes down, right? And if you invest in the wrong one, it can go completely bankrupt, and it's gone. What about a home? Now, a home is a wise investment. We actually have several people in our church that will help you with that. And they're very wise in what they do. And you got to live somewhere, so you might as well put it into something where there might be a return at the end. But home prices also fluctuate. When I first moved here in 91, things were great here in Dutchess County. December came. IBM started laying off. Some of you remember that. 3 years in a row they laid off. You remember what housing prices did? Plummeted. One of the guys in the church was forced to leave. He managed to get a job down in Austin. He had a one-bedroom condo that he lost $25,000 on. Ouch. He only paid $60,000. That's how much it devalued that rapidly. So is that necessarily a good place to store your wealth? Besides, those of you who do own your home, you also realize that they have problems too. Things break. Weather can cause it to rot. Accidents happen. And then there's taxation, right? Are you really guaranteed you could even keep the land? Because the government can confiscate it if your taxes aren't paid. So is that a good place? So Jesus' command here actually is very simple, and it's very well reasoned, isn't it? Because if you treasure the things of this world, if you place too much value on it, make them the most important things in your life, your time, your energy, your finances are going into acquiring these things, and one day you're going to find out that you're very disappointed when these things are devalued, destroyed, or stolen. Unless you think it happens only to material things, the same thing is true when it comes to things like fame and power. Fame is, Warhol called it the 15 minutes of fame. There and gone. Anybody remember the most valuable player in the World Series in 1958? No, I guess it's not that important, is it? It was important in 1958. Who's the MVP of the Super Bowl in 77? It's well known at the time. It's forgotten. How many of you can even name all the presidents of the United States? Even with that one, we struggle with it. Fame goes. Up, gone, forgotten. And power, there is always someone behind you. And you will always be replaced. So power is not going to hold either. Add to this that everything that you have here, when you die, where does it remain? Here. You will face God without them. Now what Jesus says here is nothing new. These are things that the people there should have understood, and well should have understood it. Let me give you a couple of verses where these things were taught. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Some of us have seen that happen. Some of us remember fall 2008, spring 2009. Boy, did it fly away fast. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. The quote is, Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? $1 more. Always $1 more. Never satisfied. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Similar to that one is Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. You see, the religious leaders should have known these things. It shouldn't have been a correction. They should have known and taught these things. But they were lovers of money, according to Luke 16:4. They were lovers of prestige, Mark 12:38 and 40. They love positions of power, according to Matthew 23:2. Their treasure was on earth rather than heaven, and the result was a rude awakening on the day that they would stand before God and give an account of their lives. They would then know the full folly of storing up for themselves treasures on earth. Now, Jesus' negative command is not to lay up for yourself treasures on earth, for ultimately it's a waste of your time, energy, and finances to pursue worldly pleasures or fame or fortune, power. All those things are subject to being eaten, corroded, or stolen. So it's not wise to make those kinds of things the focus of your life. Yes, you're going to have to spend time gaining enough to live on, but is that the focus of your life? In stark contrast to this, Jesus gives another command. This one's the positive. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. The reasoning here again is plain and simple. Treasures in heaven are secure. They're going to remain. They're a wise and prudent investment. Even more important, God wants the focus of your life to be on Him. When we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see that God even makes a promise, doesn't He? The things you need for life, food and clothing and shelter. He says, these things I will add to you if you'll seek me first in my righteousness. I'll take care of those things. That's where your focus is supposed to be. So He's making a promise that'll let you do that and have peace. But we'll get to that in a few weeks. But what did Jesus mean by treasures in heaven? Well, growing up in the churches I did, I heard a lot of sermons. It seems like every year we had several particular sermons. There was usually one on giving. The pastor's trying to make sure he got the money out of the congregation, and this was one of those pastors they go to. See, give to us and you'll get treasures in heaven. Well, it might fit in the mix, but that's not what Jesus is referring to. All right? The reference is to use your time and your energy and your finances to pursue those things which are of eternal value. Perhaps giving to the church fits in the mix, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. What is it that actually has value in heaven? Now, the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it's told in all three synoptics, this man comes to Jesus and he wants to know, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? Perfect question for the evangelist, right? Going to get this one easy, get a notch on my belt for this one. Perfect question. What does Jesus do? He makes it difficult. Keep the commandments. The man is boastful. I've kept all the commandments. Oh, really? So he ups it because Jesus knows the man's heart. So he instructs him. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus put him to the test. He knew what the man valued. Would it be his earthly treasure or gaining heavenly treasure? Which would be more important to him, the here and the now or of eternity in the future? Would he trust his riches or would he be willing to trust Christ to provide for him? The man chose his riches. Text says he went away sorrowfully. Jesus said a similar thing to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, 32 through 34. He said, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what he told his disciples. Now please understand the point Jesus makes in both Luke and in Matthew. He's not saying that treasure in heaven is gained by giving away treasure on earth. If that was true, the rich people would always have the advantage because they could give away more and buy more treasure in heaven. But Jesus actually says the opposite in Matthew 19:23, that it is very difficult for a rich man to get to heaven because he values his stuff here. So you can't buy it. Jesus is teaching that treasure in heaven is accumulated by keeping godly priorities and living righteously. It's being obedient to Christ and following Him. Isn't that what He asked the rich young ruler to do? Follow me. Get rid of this stuff. Follow me. I will lead you to heaven. You want the earth or do you want heaven? Giving to the poor is simply a righteous thing to do, as we've already seen in Matthew 6, 2 through 4, about giving alms. The New Testament talks about treasure rewards in heaven in several places. Those passages help us gain a better understanding what Jesus may be referring to here in this broad category. Treasures in heaven. What could He be possibly talking about? Here are some of them. James chapter 1, verse 12. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love Him. So one treasure in heaven is a crown of life that comes to those that love the Lord. How do you love God? It's not because you feel a certain way. It's not fond feelings of affection for Christ, though they may be there. Jesus defined that Himself in John 14:21, didn't He? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And then a couple of verses later, he adds, he who does not love me does not keep my commandments. How do you demonstrate you love Christ? You obey him, right? How do children demonstrate they love their parents? They do what their parents say. It's a demonstration of love. So the crown of life is a treasure in heaven that's acquired by loving the Lord, which is demonstrated by simply being obedient to him. That's a treasure in heaven, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25 states, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So we are to practice self-control and bring our bodies under subjection, it goes on in verse 27 to say, that we may run the Christian life in righteousness. So an imperishable wreath, a prize, a crown in heaven, a treasure in heaven, is acquired through self-disciplined Christian living. That simple. That is gaining a treasure in heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. By the way, it's incorrect on your notes there. You're going to have to scratch that out and put a 1 there instead of a 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus coming? For you are our glory and hope. So there's a crown of exaltation that's a treasure in heaven that's acquired by those who share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see those people receive it and they follow Christ. That's a treasure in heaven. We're hoping to add a lot of treasure on Saturday at East Fishkill and down the street here, right? Great treasures. New souls for Christ. Here's another one. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And if you just stop there, we'd probably be pretty disappointed because like we have to be like the Apostle Paul. No, he goes on. He says, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's everybody. If you love his appearing. The crown of righteousness, a treasure in heaven, given to all those that love Christ's appearing. Remember that those that love his appearing are going to be like Paul in fighting the good fight, finish the course, and keep the faith. Such a person joyfully longs for Christ's return. But what about a person who's living in unrighteousness? What is their desire to see the Lord's return? It's the same as a child who's awaiting his parents' return, but has broken several things in the house through his misbehavior. How does he anticipate his parents' return? Not with joy, right? But if the child has done right, it's with joy. Hey, Mom, Dad, look, I've done everything you've asked me to do. There's joy there. Same thing is true for us as we're looking for Christ's return. Are we looking forward to it with joy or is it with trepidation? Jesus' command here is for you to avoid getting caught up in the quest to accumulate for yourself the things of this earth. Do not place high value on the things the world has to offer. Instead, use your time, use your energy, use your finances to further his kingdom. Live your life in trust and obedience to Christ and then help others do the same. That's the command here. Such was the life of John Wesley. He was the founder of the Methodist movement, major part of the revivals in England and America in the mid-1700s. His striving to live for the Lord was demonstrated in every area of his life, including his finances. And so this makes an interesting illustration on it. When he was earning 30 pounds a year, he lived on 28, he gave 2 pounds to the work of the Lord. The next year, his salary doubled. So he lived on 28 pounds, and he gave 32 pounds to the work of the Lord. As time went on, he simply kept doing the same thing. He lived on the 28 pounds. They didn't have as bad inflation back then. He lived on the 28 pounds. It was stable. and he gave the rest of the work of the Lord. It is estimated that he gave away between 30 and 40,000 pounds. Now, what's the value of that? This is pounds of sterling silver. What's the value of that? That's what he gave away. He is reported to have said this, quote, "When I have any money, I give it away as quickly as possible, lest it find a way to my heart." Interesting. He understood the dangers of it. So he used it for God's glory. So that's the underlying question of Jesus' commandments here. Where do you lay up treasure for yourself? Where is your heart? What he says in verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If your heart is set on the things of the earth, then you will busy yourself about the business of laying up treasures here. If you value fortune, your finances will go into things like large portfolios, large houses, fancy cars, fine clothing, jewelry, things to demonstrate you're wealthy in a material sense. If you value fame, you're going to spend your time and energy doing whatever it is you think will gain the acclaim of other people that are important to you. Their honor, not God's honor, is what you're after. That's your quest. Honor from God, that's an afterthought at best. If you value power, you're going to strive to climb your way up to the top so you can control those down below you. There's a double tragedy when people think that by gaining some position at church, they can achieve power. The idea of what it actually means to be a leader in the church is really a propulsive idea to them, because it means you're actually a servant. The greater responsibilities you get in a church, the greater position you have with any church structure, is actually simply more opportunity to serve, not to control. It's to serve. But there's a lot of people out there that they think it's about control. Double tragedy. Now, a simple way to know what your heart values is examine your financial receipts and examine your calendar. What do you spend your money on? Where do you spend your time? If you let me look at your financial statements, your bills, your credit card receipts, and all that kind of stuff, and your calendar, where you've spent your time, or even plotting out where you are going to spend your time, I will tell you what's on your heart. It's not hard. You can do the same thing, and it's not nearly as embarrassing if you do it yourself. But we do need to do that once in a while, don't we? Where is your heart in reality? Where are you laying up for yourselves treasure? Is it on earth where it's going to be destroyed or stolen, or in heaven where it's going to pay eternal dividends? Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? Now in verse 22, Jesus issues a warning about the deceitfulness of man's heart. And it's very deceitful. It is not uncommon for people to think they are pursuing treasures in heaven and doing what they believe are great things for God, when the sad reality is that they are self-deceived. The truth is, they're doing very little. Their treasure is on earth, even if they have found a religious context for it. Is that not what the scribes and Pharisees were doing? Are they not the supreme example of exactly that? They were self-deceived. So Jesus says here, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear or single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Our eyes are the only means by which we can detect light. It's our source of vision. If you have a clear eye, you can see things properly. If your eye is bad, then there's no means for light to enter into your body. You can't see what's out there. Your body is then full of darkness. You're blind. Then he goes on, he says, "If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" If the only source of light is dark, then it's a great darkness. Now, what's he talking about? The heart is the seat of the will, which is the eye to the soul. It's through the heart that God's truth, his love, his peace, every other spiritual blessing comes. It is also out of the heart that the condition of the soul is revealed. If the heart is in tune with God, then spiritual truths are going to be seen, spiritual blessings can be perceived and received. If the heart claims to have light and see spiritual things, but in fact the heart is far from God, then the darkness is even greater. The results in what is bad being called good, and what is good being called bad. And no condition can be farther from God. And again, the scribes and the Pharisees are the supreme example of this. They were under the impression they were doing great things for God and great spiritual giants of their time. The truth is their eye was blind. What they were claiming to be good things were not. They were self-righteous. And so the darkness in them, the evil in them, was even darker. Now let me be frank here. Too often people deceive themselves to think that they're doing some great work for God, and what they're doing is a little token nothing. Very little. They give a little bit of money. They thank God it's pleased with the sacrifice. They devote 10 minutes a day to their devotions. They believe they're being very spiritually minded. They volunteer to help one evening in some ministry. They think they're the model of Christianity. Sadly, they are a model, but it's not a good one. The truth is that actually they are still pursuing treasures on earth, not the kingdom of God. Their real concerns, the pursuit of their own pleasure, position, prestige, and portfolio. A little poem puts it well. 30,000 for my brand new car. 80,000 for a piece of sod. 200,000 to start a house, and $20 I gave to God. A tidy sum to entertain my friends in pointless chatter. And when the world goes crazy mad, I ask, Lord, what's the matter? $20 I gave to God, but for an answer I still search. With things so bad in this old world, what could be holding back my church? Who do you serve? He wraps this up in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, master here does not refer to your boss at work, because your allegiance to him is limited. And you can work for two employers. Many of you do. Master here means slave owner. And a slave cannot serve two masters because a slave's total allegiance belongs to the owner. Mammon here simply refers to material wealth. And in the matter of God versus mammon, only one can be your master. John Calvin put it well. He said, where riches hold dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. People aren't going to pay attention to God when the heart is bent on the riches of this world. And that's a question for you. Who's your master? Who do you serve? Because you're going to be a slave to one or the other. Do your possessions own you and you serve them? Or does God own you and you serve him with all that you have? It's going to be one or the other. And too often our possessions do own us. Our time, our energy, everything is about our possessions. Keeping them up, keeping them running, keeping them in shape, fixing them constantly, getting new ones. If you've not given serious thought to this question recently, then I'm going to encourage you, sit down this afternoon, consider it carefully. Pull out your financial statements. Look at your checkbook, your credit card receipts, your bills. Think through, what actually is important to me? Look at your calendar. Where are you putting your time? Is it really because you're after serving God? Or has something else got a grip on your heart? And that is what your quest is. It could be any of those things. It doesn't have to be materialism. It could be fame. And you're working real hard to gain a certain skill so you can be the best at it and gain fame from it. It could be pleasure. I'm out to just to have a good time. You're a hedonist. It could be you're working your way diligently because you want to get to be the top dog at wherever you're at. If you're the top dog, you're still a dog, okay? You interested in being a dog? Well, I guess if it's a rat race, you'd rather be a dog, but why not be a human and serving our God? That's where he wants us to be. Where are you laying up your treasure? Where is your heart? Is it on the things of earth? Is your eye clear? Do you have a real understanding of what's really there? Because self-deceit, it's there. We're all subject to it. And we can really do well at rationalizing our excuses for what we're pursuing. Ask God to reveal if there's any sinful way in you. That's what David did. We need to do the same. Get it cleaned out so you're going the right way. If you cannot say with confidence that you serve God and your treasure is in heaven, that's where your investments are being made, then you need to repent. You need to change your investment plan. Okay? Change your portfolio. Sell it off and invest in something else. Turn to Jesus Christ, receive His forgiveness, follow Him. Otherwise, one day, you're going to find that all the treasures you've stored up here, they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be stolen, you're going to be separated from the eternity when you stand before God. He's going to judge you, and you have no excuse. Our God is gracious, though, isn't He? He keeps changing us. And whatever the past is, that's the past. He changes us in something else. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. And He changes our heart. And even though sometimes it's with a little trepidation of starting to leave those things you treasure so much, the more you walk with God and treasure what He treasures, the less those things have any use for you. You don't care anymore. What is important to you is, how can I serve God? What can I do to keep putting away treasures in heaven? Father, we are so grateful that Your Word exposes our hearts, even when we don't want them exposed. And Father, in this one, sometimes we don't want it exposed. We get happy and going our own way and thinking we're wise. Father, we want to be people that are sold out to You. Father, we know we're going to be fools for someone. We'd rather be a fool for Christ. Father, thank You that Your promises, and I know it's a few weeks before we're really examining it here, but we know in advance these are Your promises. You will provide for us as we seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. We can trust You totally, so that the decisions we make are based on those two factors. How does it reflect Your kingdom, advance Your kingdom, enable us to work in Your kingdom? How does it fit with righteousness? That You're glorified by our actions and attitudes within it. Continue to change us, Father, that we may be those people that are going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," when we enter Your presence. Father, remove from us the longings of our hearts for the stuff of this world, the things the world values, that we might have clear eyes to see what really is important, and so be changed for eternity. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.